Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Go to 1 Corinthians in your New Testament. The first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. Kathy's home under the weather this morning, ladies. Have to get your hug next week. First Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, it is around the year 56 AD. Paul is over in the city of Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey. But he learns that there are some serious problems back in that new church over in the city of Corinth. So that causes Paul to respond with this letter that we're looking at right here. As we jump in, though, as we turn to this letter to the Corinthians, it might prompt a question on some people's part. Questions such as, wait a minute, who even are these people? Where is Corinth? How did a church ever come to be in a place called Corinth over there in the area we know as Greece? And maybe more importantly, what does the letter to them have to do with us? We're going to see a whole lot. We're going to see their circumstances are a whole lot like ours. And God's encouragement for them will be for us also. Verse 2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all, that's us, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I've called our time together this morning, set apart in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you know every single person here this morning, from youngest to oldest. You know every circumstance. You know the health issues, relationship problems, pressures going on at work, things just, you know. Indeed, Lord, you know all these things and how much it makes us just like those early believers at Corinth. For you know our culture we live in. You know the things that bombard us, the temptations out there. You know it all. And in your love, Lord, you want to minister. You want to strengthen. You want to touch and heal and encourage. Lord, help us to be receivers. As we embark upon this journey, Lord, prepare our hearts now. Help us to really lay hold of, help us not come short of what you'd have now. So, Lord, here we are. We ask you not just to move amongst us, but to move within us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Set apart in Christ Jesus is what I've called our time. Well, let's meet these believers at this city named Corinth. To do that, we're going to join Paul as he first walks into the city. Now, don't think that Paul's journey to Corinth is simply going to be a history lesson. We're going to join him and see how he meets them, what happens there. But it's far from just history. There is something for us in our life's journey in all of this. Leave your Bible ribbon there. Put your bulletin right there. Turn back to Acts chapter 18 now. We're going to join Paul as he first walks into the city of Corinth. And we're going to see how very much they are like us today. And it's going to help set the table for the weeks ahead here as we go through this letter and encourages and challenges all of us. Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. You talk about a culture shock. In Athens, he'd been there discussing up on Mars Hill, remember? He'd been discussing the gospel and Jesus and all with all the intelligent guys, all these philosophers and all. And he'd kind of come at it in that direction with them, reasoning with them and all. But now he goes to Corinth, and as you're about to hear, what a culture shock it would have been for him. Corinth was a city in Greece, in modern-day Greece. It was a city located on an isthmus, a little land bridge, between two parts of the country. Let me show you. You may not be able to see this map real well from where you are, but let me just explain. What you have in the north part of the slide here, the overhead, is what we'd call Greece. That's the Achaia is the area that day, but it's all up above there. And then below there is this big other part of the country. But between the north and south part of the country, there's a little, right where that red dot is, that's Corinth. And there's a little land bridge, only about 3.5 miles apart right there. Well, what this means is this. In those days, remember, the only way ships got around was either by oar or wind power. And to go around that far cape, if they're going east to west, to go around the tip of that land meant braving storms, supposed to be a really rough voyage, took up a lot of extra time and energy. So if you're on your way, for example, from the east and want to get to Rome, how much better? They would just sail up that little inlet and they would get to that small area of land, and here's what would happen. If it was a somewhat small ship, they actually developed a roller kind of system. They would take the ships right out of the water, roll them on these rollers across land, put them in on the other side, and off they go. But for the larger ships, they wouldn't do that. They would unload all the cargo, offload all the cargo, carry it, cross land, put on another ship way on the other side, and off they go. So you had ships on both sides coming and going, and with that, all the sailors and commerce, and just it turned out to be a very large, bustling city. And so that's the area, a commerce center, all kinds of stuff coming and going and all. But it being a seaport town, sailors, don't take it personal, may not be true for you, but for many a sailor in that day, I'm not going to argue about today, but it became a sailor's port. And with that came all the rowdiness, all this drinking and everything that would be going on in that area. So not only was it a commerce center, but it was a center for some wild activity. It's actually a very wicked city. So first of all, you have all this. Matter of fact, it came to be said in the Roman culture in that day, if someone was leading a very wild, lewd lifestyle, they were said to be acting like a Corinthian. Man, you're acting like a Corinthian. Because it was known that that's what they were like there. Just really bad news. Nowadays, they say what goes on in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. That's not true. God still sees you there. But people say that. Well, in those days, they might have said what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, because it was just a wild city. But not only that, but I want to show you, these are the ruins. You can go there today. Kathy and I had that privilege once on a trip to Israel. We took the extension to Greece there and saw these ruins. You can go visit it. Very extensive. Really kind of a cool place to visit. But that was Corinth in those days only. That's the ruins. But notice the hill in the background. That's the Acropolis, and at the top you can still see some structures up there. What happened up there is this. At the top of that hill that Corinth was at the foot of, at the top of that hill was the temple to Aphrodite. The temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 priestesses who were really prostitutes. They would come and go down to the city at night, ply their trade, get their income for the temple from all of that. The point being, it was a very lewd, gross, everything goes type of city. It was into that city that Paul walked that day. But not just at Paul's wanting to, but God sent Paul there. Here's a city where there was great sin, great grossness, great need, but God is the great answer and had a great love for them. So as we begin our time, put yourself in Paul's sandals at this point. What do you think it was like for Paul to walk into that town and just see such lewdness everywhere? See the lost condition. You got to believe his heart was breaking, because God's was, over all this. He walked into town, and he's going to stay there a year and a half. Now think what it was like to live there and to preach there amongst all of that. What do you think it would have been like to be a believer in that environment? You don't have to think that hard. We're not that far from it. Or we're maybe more sophisticated. We have electronic things and everything else going on. But at the core of it, our culture is very much like their culture was. And that's why it helps us, and it will help us understand why it's important to study this letter in our day. We're going to find it very pertinent to what we face. Let's move on. Verse 2, and he, this is Paul, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had originally come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then it adds, because Claudius, he's the Roman governor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. So, the command of Claudius is known to have gone out right around 49 AD. How long Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth before Paul came into town, we don't know. It says they had recently just come there. We don't know how long that was. We also don't know if they had become believers while in Rome, or if Aquila and Priscilla become believers as they labored side by side with Paul here in Corinth. We don't know when that happened. We do know this. Aquila and Priscilla are kind of the unsung heroes of the gospel in so many ways of our New Testament. They go on to become vital co-laborers with Paul in getting the good news out. I want to pause for a moment and notice this. It says that he found them. He was a tent maker, so were they. He labored with them. He produced income for himself. And they co-labored together, and eventually they go on to co-labor getting the gospel out. There is joy in laboring together in the Lord. I mentioned this to the VBS workers Friday before we began. I shared a few thoughts and said a word of prayer as we launched the VBS. But let me just kind of mention this again. I know for me and Kathy, serving side by side with people have a number of times produced lifelong friends. And that's how it kind of works. Are you feeling like you don't know where you fit in? You're feeling kind of alone? Get plugged in. Just get plugged in and start to serve. You see, you know, if you want to have a friend, it's, you know, if you walk to somebody and say, "Hi, I'm really looking for a friend. Would you be my friend?" Most people are going to say, "No thanks." You know, what's this about? But if you start to serve side by side, what happens is God begins to work in you as well as through you, and he begins to help you connect with others. All of a sudden, you find somebody you have something in common with. You start kind of talking and growing, and all of a sudden, there you are. You start having that fellowship the Lord provides. I guess I'm saying, don't be a lone ranger. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. Rush into church, rush out, never make connections, never be used, maybe bless somebody. You're missing out. We're missing out. You're missing out. I just want to encourage you. Get plugged in. And, you know, you might say, well, what do I have to offer you? You have God's work in you. Don't write yourself off, because everybody has something that they have to offer to the body of Christ. So I'm going to encourage all of us as a fellowship. Let's cultivate the joy of co-laboring amongst ourselves. And it could be in children's ministry, it could be in various outreaches, it could be helping out in some fellowship, whatever it is. But don't go it alone. There's such joy in co-laboring together. Verse 4. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. It was always Paul's custom when he first showed up in town to go to the synagogue where the Jews met. He was a Jew. They meet on Saturday. He'd go over there. And he began to share. That's what he says he does. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Notice, we are never responsible for someone receiving Christ as Savior. That's the decision they'll make between them and God. Our part is to let them know of God's love, the availability of forgiveness, that we can come to know why we're here. We can come to know the one who made us. We can have our sins dealt with. We can have fellowship with God. We have purpose and hope and peace and all those things he brings with him. That's our part to let people know. But we're not responsible for their choices. Again, that's up to them. And so it says, Paul, it was customary in that day to do one thing, and he would come up and he would just shook all his garments. In those days, they were a little longer. He shook his robe and said, "Hey, it's on you. I've told you, if you don't want to receive, okay, but your blood's on your own head. I'm clean of your blood. I'm innocent of your blood." And he said, "I'm going to go to the Gentiles now." Now, think about it. It says he begins to face opposition. They begin to blaspheme this whole thing. Now, Think about it. If you and I are involved in something and people began to do that to us, started facing opposition, fierce opposition, it's possible that we might take that as the conclusion of, well, I guess God's not in this. I guess I'm not supposed to be doing it. How do I just forget the whole thing? This is no fun. They're yelling at me, calling me names. They don't want to hear about it. I'm getting all this opposition. I think I'll just quit. That's how sometimes what we do when we face opposition. But notice this. The opposition turns out to be a good thing. For it takes Paul and it expands his ministry because he stayed available and didn't say, fine, I'm done with all this. He said, you know what? You guys don't want it? I'll go out there to all those people, all the Gentiles, all these people, men and women all around me. I'll just go tell them about it. He doesn't stop. He uses it as an encouragement to go out and tell others. You don't want it? Somebody will. I'm going out there and telling them. Let opposition do the same thing for us. Well, there's times God closes a chapter in our life. That's true. And we have to pay attention to that. But so often, opposition doesn't mean he's not in it. If opposition meant God's not in it, then how do we explain Paul's whole ministry? So be open to that. Say, well, God, you got something you're doing here. If it's not here, it's somewhere. So off he goes, and it says, and notice what happens, and the dominoes really start to fall. All of a sudden it says, talks about Justice, where he's staying, and then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue and his family, and then many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So now it's all starting to gain momentum. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. We're going to return to verses 9 and 10 in just a moment. But notice, Paul stays there a year and a half. And what's he do while he's there? It says he teaches them the word. He doesn't come in with his light and fog machines and lots of bang and glamour and glitz and everything else. He just knows they need the love of God here. They need to hear about what Jesus did on the cross for them. They need to hear that God has a much higher level for them than they're at. And he begins to share the gospel. Matter of fact, later on in 1 Corinthians, he's going to talk about what it was like for him at this time. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was a very learned man. If you ever read Romans, which we studied here not that long ago, you know Paul was a very learned man. And he could talk with the intellectuals up on Mars Hill, no problem. But when he came to this town and he looks around and he sees all this, he says, they need this. They need this. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And just began to pour that out to the people. Jesus Christ and him crucified. His message, our message. Verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so he's the regional Roman ruler, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. It comes a time when those who are opposing the gospel and Paul so much, they drag him before the Roman governor. And they're making all their case against him. Well, he's teaching us to worship God different than what we know about. Well, the Roman governor guy says, if it was something where he broke the law, that's my turf, yeah. But if it's just about your guy's religion, that's not my place. Get out of here. And he drives over the judgment seat. Matter of fact, you can visit that judgment seat. It's part of the ruins. It's still there. Kathy, I saw that. The Bema seat there in Corinth. But he drives them away from there. Well, the Greeks now, because the Gallio got all mad at them, they take the Jewish leader, Sosthenes, they beat him up. See, look at the trouble you got us in. And they beat him up over the whole thing. That's our introduction to how there came to be a church at Corinth. What Paul found there, how it was like our culture, and what happened there. But now I want to go back, as I said, to verses 9 and 10. Go back to those verses. If you have a red letter Bible, it's the verses with the red in it. Verses 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Let's break that verse down for a moment. Now the Lord spoke to Paul. It's important we see that. Who spoke to Paul? Who encouraged him at this moment? It wasn't just Aquila and Priscilla, though always encouragement from a friend can be good, but that's not what made the difference. Was it Silas or Timothy? Nope. Who spoke to him? It says the Lord spoke to Paul. The one whose promise is ours and is always sure. The one who we all need in all we go through. Later on, Paul, again, 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to speak of these days. Matter of fact, in the verse, just after the verses I put earlier, the next verse, he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. For some reason, being there provoked in Paul an anxiety of fear. He says, when I was there, when I was with you guys, I was trembling. I was in fear. I mean, this culture, it was a lot for him to handle, a lot going on, a lot of things coming against him, a lot of attacks being made. He said, I was in fear. He was anxious. Don't answer out loud, but you ever been there? I sure have. So many things can happen in life to provoke anxiety and fear. We can be troubled. Paul was anxious. And it's not uncommon for any of us in all we face in the trials and circumstances of our Corinth to also experience nervousness, anxiety, fear. And my understanding of the Greek is when he says, do not be afraid, he's quit being afraid. It means he was experiencing it. And he says that here. In his own words, he says he had much fear and much trembling. But in the midst of that, we read of an awesome encouragement from God to Paul and by extension to us. What does the Lord say? Do not be afraid. And what was the cure for Paul's fear and trembling? What's the promise? Yes, he goes on to say to speak and do not be, keep silent. But what's the basis for which he's not to be afraid? Do not be afraid because I'm going to take all your problems away from you. I'm going to make it so you never have a reason to be afraid anyway. It's going to be peaches and cream from now on, Paul. Is that what he says? See, that's what we often want. That's what we think. Lord, take it away from me. Let there not even be a reason for me. Take away that health report the doctor called with. Take away the financial pressures at work. Take away these relationship issues with children or parents or whatever. Just take it away, Lord. That's what we think the cure is. But if he does it that way, then what happens? Our faith is in situations. Our strength is only because something got taken away from us. He's got better for us. Now he says, what's his answer? What's his cure for Paul's fear and trembling? I am with you. God's cure for fear is his very presence. And that no one can take away from us. And that's what he wants us to know. All throughout the Bible, continually it says, do not be afraid. And God says, what? For I am with you. Don't lose sight of that. Nurture that. Live with the real awareness of it. For it's not in religion, it's not in a system of beliefs, it's not being good that's going to deliver us from anxiety and fear. It's not going to see me through. That'll all fail me. But his presence never will. And so that's why it's so important, whether it's their Corinth or our Corinth, their culture, our culture, their situations, our situations, the deliverance, the strength, the peace is his presence. Don't settle for less than a continual awareness of his presence in our lives. Now the context for Paul was this. What? Speak. Don't keep silent. Keep telling them. I know what they're saying, what's going on. Just keep sharing. Keep declaring. In essence, he's saying to every possible objection, whether it's Paul in his preaching or to us in our circumstances, his promise is, I am with you. You see, as we live in the face of our Corinth situations, circumstances, it's possible sometimes to come up with these kind of conclusions. Lord, I don't have what it takes to survive this. to the Lord would say, I'm with you, and I do. Lord, I don't have the strength. I don't have the strength to do this. I'm with you, and I do. Lord, I don't have the ability. I know that one real well. Lord, I don't have the ability to do this. He said, I'm with you, and I do. Lord, I don't. On we go. We trot out the things out there. I don't see an answer. I don't see the way to go. I don't see the answer. And the Lord would say, I'm with you, and I do. Will you trust me? Will you have faith in me? See, they're not different from us. The people in Corinth, they're just like us. Paul was just like us. And so he needed to hear, and he wants us to hear, I'm with you in this. Whatever you're going through today, he wants you to hear that. I'm with you. Now, some of this promise is specific to Paul in that place and time. Even Paul experienced times where he flat out got beat up and everything else. But while here, he says, they're not going to attack you to hurt you. And then he gives the whole example of dragging him before the Roman governor. He doesn't have to say a thing. He gets delivered. But while that's specific there, the promise of God's presence is not just for there, it's for always for Paul, and it's for always for us. Hebrews 13 tells us that very fact, that the Lord said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. To that we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But notice the ending statement there in verse 10. He says, for I'm with you, no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, think of the city he's talking about. I mean, you can picture, if you're Paul standing there, and he goes, Paul, it's okay, I got many people here. And you look around and go, Lord, here? In Corinth? You got many people that are yours here? Look what they're doing. Look at that guy and that girl. Look at them. Here? What's it teach us? Don't ever go by what you see, what you think. Just because someone doesn't dress like us, act like we think they should, they're into some really bad stuff, whatever it might be, don't rule somebody out. The Lord says here, I have many people in the city. God is at work, and God was calling them, and he has those who are his. Then and now. That co-worker that's so against it, that neighbor that lives so total partier or whatever. But also on the other side, you might write somebody off, well, they're just so legalistic, they'll never understand the need for a Savior. Whatever it is, don't rule them out. God said, I have many people in this city, true then, true now. Now watch, think of the difference Jesus had made in these Corinthians. In those days, that was a rough word. In these Corinthians. Think about it. Later on, again, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's going to write this. And he's writing, now watch what he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You can't get into heaven unless the sin's dealt with. And you don't have any way to deal with it your own. You need him to forgive, to cleanse. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And notice, he doesn't rank sin like we rank sin. Well, that's a really bad one. They're just all lumped together. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He probably got that from the census rolls of the city. I mean, something. He's just, it's a listing of the people there. He goes, don't make a mistake about it. You don't get to heaven if that's your condition. Matter of fact, he says right then, and such were some of you. As he writes back to the church at Corinth, he's talking, he says, and that used to be your condition, he says. He describes these people, don't stand there and go, yes, those yucky people. He turns around and goes, and that's you. That were some of you. That's exactly your condition you were in, he's saying, when he writes to them. Thank God for the dot, dot, dot that I have in there. Thank God the verse doesn't end there. Such were some of you. What's he say? But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yeah, he said, you guys in Corinth, that describes you a T. You are just like that. but not anymore. For you were washed. God did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. Washed. They applied that shed blood of Jesus to their lives. They were washed. They were sanctified. That means they were set apart now. They've gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They were justified just as if I'd never sinned. And how did they do that? How were they washed and sanctified and justified? Because they were just such nice people. They worked real hard and earned it. Their good outweighed the bad. I'm listing all the things people say why they think they're going to be in heaven. Well, my good will outweigh the bad. I'm basically a good person. No, it doesn't work that way. How does it work? In the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. He said that over the people of Corinth, and he says that over you and I today. I'm not going to ask you if you were in that list I just put up there. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's a forgiveness. Such were some of you and you and me. I know that right well for me. Think about it. Paul, when he walked into town that day, he found all those people that were in that condition. How lost were we? How lost were you when God found you? The Bible says we weren't just lost, we were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. But thank God for the rest of that verse. But now, washed. Though that described us, he didn't leave us there. Washed. Forgiven. And these are the same ones that he now is writing to. So let's go back there. Go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now we kind of know these people. They're not goody-two-shoes. They've been through a lot. And they know right well. They used to be just like that. And by God's mercy and grace, now they're forgiven. They're cleansed. I belong to the Lord. And they began to know him and grow in him and discover a plan for them. That's who he's writing to. And that's why it pertains to us also, because we fit right in there. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified, it means set apart in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I have many people in this city. He said that of Corinth, he could say it over us. So these are the ones that he's speaking about here. But I want to highlight something. Notice he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Might seem small, but it's important. He does not say, to the church in Corinth. They don't become part of the church because of where they live. They're not in the Lord because they're in Corinth. They're the church of God at Corinth. But how are they in the Lord? How are they? They're at Corinth. But it's in Christ Jesus that they're part of the church of God. See, Paul sees them as part of the church universal. The whole body of Christ. It's not that like there's a body of Christ in La Mesa, and there's a body of Christ in El Cajon, and there's a body of Christ over here. We're all believers are part of the same body of Christ. We're all part of this church of God. Now, some of us happen to gather right here. So we are the church of God at Jericho Road, but we are part of that church because we're in Christ Jesus. It's an important distinction. Make sure you see that. Every believer is a part of the same family. Don't ever start getting some kind of a division going on or thinking somehow, well, there. Anybody in Christ? We're all part of the same family. And it's not because, again, not because we have some kind of religion we've all agreed to believe in, some system of belief or something. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us saved. What's Paul doing here? Paul, in this first chapter, the first issue he's going to deal with is unity in the body of Christ, or the lack of it. Paul's emphasizing the unity of the whole body of Christ. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified. Sanctified means set apart in Christ Jesus. Called. Did anybody have the words to be in italics? Do you have a study Bible there? Does it show it in italics? Who has where it says to be? Is that in italics for anybody? Now remember, in your study Bibles, what they help you understand is this. When you see a word in italics in our translation, it's because the word isn't there in the Greek. But languages don't always translate straight across without some help. And so the English translators would often put some words in there so it would make sense in English from the Greek. In other words, to be here are fine, but they weren't there. In the original, it says, called saints. Now, to be saints means called to be saints. They had become saints. But I want to make sure and clarify something. Don't interpret that to think like, well, they're called to someday become saints. Oh, you're a believer right now. But if you just do enough good works, after you die, maybe some committee here is going to vote you in. Some committee left behind is going to decide that you're a pretty good guy or woman, and they're going to vote you and make you a saint. That's not what it's saying. If you're a believer in Christ, you are a saint. You are called a saint, a set apart one. Just are. So that's what he's saying here. With all, that's us, with all who in every place and in every time call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. 2 points I want to make mention of. They and we are to have unity in the face of adversity. Think of the culture those new believers lived in. Think of the temptations to fall back into old ways. Think of just the whole yuck going on around them. How important to nurture unity, that fellowshipping and traveling together and praying for and encourage one another. Imagine that's how important that was for them. No different from us. And all the yuck around us and bombard around us and temptation to fall back into old ways is just as prevalent now for us. And it's so important that we, in the face of our adversities, nurture, guard, maintain unity amongst us. Again, no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Very much in my heart that we here at Jericho Road would nurture the unity that God wants us to share together. And our journey through 1 Corinthians, I trust, is going to be a part of helping us do that. Now, unity in what? Around what? What's going to help us be one? In Christ Jesus. This is not a call to some kind of a social gospel. Let's all just start being all, you know, nice to one another, doing good works. We'll all sing Kumbaya together or something. That's not what it's about. I read a thing by A.W. Tozier. It was titled 100 Pianos. I'll try to paraphrase it quickly. I'll probably butcher it, but you can always look it up and see the right way to put it. But I hope I'm close. He said, if you had 100 pianos and tried to tune them all to one another, it would go poorly. But tune them all to the same tuning device, and they will be in tune together by virtue of that. Tune them all to the same tuning fork or whatever, and they all of a sudden are in tune to one another. What am I saying? The unity we share is not because we're all going to sit down and just focus on each other and how can I meet that need for you. No, we need to tune ourselves, all of us, to Jesus. And in doing that, we will be in tune together. It's not a call to a social gospel. It's a call to grow in our personal fellowship with Jesus. And as we do that together, we'll be in tune with one another. This isn't a call to look around. It's a call to look up. It's together to look to Jesus and let Him make a unity. And the second point I want to make mention as we embark upon this study again. What did the Lord tell Paul? I have many people in this city. Do you believe that today? Does that include our co-workers, our neighbors, extended family members? How do you think God looks upon them? He said, I have many people in this city, to Corinth. And I wonder if we can hear him saying that today in this area. And notice, in this case, he was speaking of people in that very environment. And yet, he saw them as his. Right in the middle of the evil and the lewdness all around them. But that yuckiness around them did not disqualify them from being his. Same for us. God sees them and he sees us as his people. And all that stuff we have to deal with, and all the stuff that gets flashed upon us from this world, and everything else going on, I have many people. And he sees us as his, even in the midst of this culture. So don't let it throw you. He knows who is his. We're going to look for these points, the unity, being his people, as we go through this letter. We will look for his presence throughout of it, his presence with them and his presence with us, and the difference that that's going to make in all we face. And we're going to see how being set apart for him will be such an encouragement for them and for us. This morning, think of what God did in Corinth. Think of what they were like when Paul walked into town, but how mighty and how great God is. Think of what God has done in you and me in that same way. And think of what he still wants to do for all those people traveling their Jericho road. I'd like to invite the worship team up. And let me just share this. As I studied for our time together, what we're going to be covering and how we're going to be covering it, as I studied in this letter, he took me here and I began to really begin to soak in it and look at it and think about it all, I found myself getting more and more excited about the potential that this has for us as we travel together. I hope that you're going to get excited too. Let's pray. Father, as we embark upon now this letter together, we do give you thanks for your love, for the hope, for the life, for the forgiveness, for all that we have found in you, all you have so wonderfully poured out upon us. Thank you, Lord. You showed us what ailed us, and you showed us the cure. Bringing us to you. Thank you for that. Lord, work now in our lives. Let there be that work of your unity in our lives. Let there be that real, just whatever you want to do, do it all. But have your way in it all. Bottom line, as always, Lord, may it all point back to you. May it give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.